I thank you all for joining us here this morning and ask if you would go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It is frequently a difficult discussion to have, but it is unfortunately a regular discussion that you have once you start to talk to people about their relationships with God and deal with people in the world. One of the most powerful arguments against God, I would say it is the most powerful argument against God. It's not a very good argument because it comes from a place of ignorance, but one of the most powerful arguments against the existence of God, that is a God who loves you, is the existence of evil, pain, and suffering. It's one of the most powerful because it is built on an emotional basis. And emotions aren't reasonable. They're not logical. They're not rational. Emotions are extreme and push people in various directions. And so people say, well, if a loving God exists, then why does evil, pain, and suffering exist? And the answer isn't what people want to hear. Because what the world teaches, and inevitably what the religious community has leaned into, is that is the health and welfare gospel, is the idea that God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. And that sounds great. But that's not what I read in the scriptures. God wants you to be happy is a very prominent aspect of that. Even into most of the denominational world, this gets espoused. And it's even bled into the church at times, that God wants me to be happy. I've heard people say that. And I don't think that's necessarily true. I mean, God doesn't want you to be unhappy. That's fair. But God doesn't inherently want or prioritize our happiness. What he prioritizes and what you see in the scriptures, what he wants more than your happiness is your holiness. What he wants more than your happiness is your eternal solution in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because there's a lot of people that are going to be happy in this life. They're going to find things that please them in this world, and they're going to find that at the end of their life, all those things that led to their happiness, to their fun, their enjoyment in this life, are going to lead to a very nasty place in the next. And that while God isn't encouraging us to seek out suffering, he certainly has a lot to say about how a Christian is to suffer. How a Christian is to deal with suffering in their lives, which is, let's be fair, a natural course in this existence. We have frail bodies, and regularly those frail bodies get injured of their own accord. Sometimes you fall in a tiny hole and you hurt parts of your body you didn't know you even had. Sometimes bad things happen just because we live in a fallen world, a broken situation. We live in a world that bad things happen because other people make bad decisions, or sometimes because we live in a world that's broken inherently and problems come. Sometimes no one is at fault. Suffering is simply a part of our existence. But what God wants for us as Christians in particular, as humans, but especially as his children, what he wants for us is us to recognize and realize and put suffering in perspective. To put suffering in perspective, because God doesn't absolve suffering. He doesn't just wipe it away, though arguably he could. And many people go, well, why wouldn't he? Well, why wouldn't he just wipe it away? And really, if you get down to the nitty-gritty, once we get into this lesson more, I think what we'll see is that there is a benefit potential to suffering. You say, well, that's silly. Well, let's look. Romans chapter 8, if you pick up, let's go back to verse 16. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, you think it's not fair that we have to suffer, and yet Jesus suffered for us. But my suffering, that's uncalled for, Jesus. That's uncalled for. God, I can't believe you would allow me to suffer these things, these difficulties in my life, these problems. Now, on an emotional level, we end up in that place, and fairly regularly, a place where things feel unfair. But as Christians, we know that our emotional situation in the moment is not the same thing as the truth. David frequently prayed in the Psalms. He has several imprecatory prayers where he has struggled and suffered and gone through many difficulties and problems, and he prays that his enemies would be meted out the justice that they deserve. He calls upon God to strike them down, to deal with them in his mind appropriately. Jesus in the garden is emotional when he prays. And rightfully so. Look at what he's going towards. Look at the pain and the anguish in his... And he hasn't experienced any of the pain that would come in the next day. And yet the anguish that he experienced is real. And he shares it with his Father in heaven. We are emotional creatures and we deal with those emotions, but they don't change what is true. And if we, he says, are to be children of God and heirs, if we are blessed beyond understanding, being joint heirs with Christ, then we need to be ready, he says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And look at verse 18. I love 18. He says, for, right? And that's not therefore, but it is a connecting thought. He's saying, because of this, let's move on. For I consider, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says, I don't care what I go through in this life. I don't care how bad it gets. And let's be fair, Paul has seen some things. He recounts it on a couple of occasions, but nowhere near as frequently as we would if we had gone through such things. Do you know what happened to me last week? That's what we would do. I got stoned 5 times. Have you been stoned? Do you know what that's like? Paul doesn't bring it up for no reason or to get a one-up on other people. He brings it up because it's important to the matter at hand. And then he doesn't even bring it up here when he's talking about suffering. He doesn't point out his own suffering. These people know. These Romans, they have maybe even definitely, I would say they have definitely heard about the sufferings that Paul has endured, the imprisonments, the times where he was unfairly judged, the times where he has been given several stripes or stoned to death. And he has, I don't know, maybe the audacity. And when I'm emotional, that's how it feels, isn't it? When I'm emotional and I'm whining about the suffering that I endure and the problems, right? Last week I had kidney stones and I sat back and I said, woe is me. Woe is me. I can't believe this thing happened to me. Really, Chris? Because past Chris made some poor choices in his hydration, and now you suffer the consequences. That just makes sense. Paul didn't do anything to deserve this. Jesus certainly didn't do anything to deserve his situation and the suffering he endured. And I'm not comparing the suffering of kidney stones to being stoned to death. Let me be frank here. But our experiences with suffering, while they can be extreme at times, while we can go through some very painful situations, by and large, in our 21st century world, we don't go through the same sufferings that they went through, not just in type, but to degree, and also consistency. Paul consistently suffered for his faith. Jesus went through an unimaginable torture. And he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We say, Paul, what are you talking about? How can that be true? You have seen things. And yet it was also true of another individual, that same individual we talked about just a moment ago. Jesus didn't deserve the punishment he received. He didn't deserve to go to the cross or to be beaten several times, to be mocked and scourged. He didn't deserve any of that. And yet he went through it. Why? For the same reason that Paul has gone through these things. Because Jesus considered the suffering that he was going through at the present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which would be revealed in that suffering. He knew what it would take and he knew what it would accomplish. And he said, that's done. And so it shall be. The thing that he wanted was our salvation, and this is the cost that it required. And so he took it. He took this suffering. He took this pain, this anguish, this agony, because he considered that the present time suffering that he would endure was not worthy to be compared with the glory of the children of God being saved from their sins. And so I ask us today, are we willing to put in the effort to commit to the course, even though it will cost us? Are we willing to choose Christ, even though when we do so, we take on an aspect of the suffering and we suffer with him? He says there in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." You have to wait, he says, on hope. Verse 23, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Paul talks about this later on, towards the end of his life. He talks about, I wouldn't mind if this were the end and I could go on to my reward. But what will likely happen is things will work out and I still have things to do here. But regardless of whether he goes or whether he stays, he says, "Whether I live or I die, I am the Lord's. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain." 24, he says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" You know, as a kid, I really wanted this video game system. I really, really wanted this video game system. And you probably experienced something similar to that. Think of the thing that you really wanted as a kid. And you were waiting. And usually in our culture, in the climate that we live in, I was waiting for Christmas. Because video game systems aren't cheap. And if you're going to get a gift like that, it's probably going to be at a big holiday. Or you're going to have to wait and work for it. And I hoped, almost like earnest expectation, I really thought this thing was going to come to fruition. And it didn't. I got other things, and that was fine. And so then I got a job. But a job doesn't pay you, especially at 13 years old, enough to buy a video game system that costs a lot of money. And so I worked, and I saved. And things came up that I would really like to buy. I'd really like to buy that candy bar. I'd really like to buy those sports cards from my friend. I'd really like to buy X, Y, and Z toy. But what did I need to do? I needed to be patient. I needed to, if I wanted this thing really badly, if I wanted and I hoped to achieve this, then I had to set my mind on the goal and I had to avoid and ignore those temptations along the way to do that which would jeopardize that goal. And it was hard. Maybe the hardest thing I've ever done. Maybe. Because at 13, I mean, what other hard thing do you do at 13? And so I scrimped and I scrounged and I saved and I worked. And I finally bought it. Was it everything I hoped it would be? No. Now, so don't take that, right? That's my point. Because I had a worldly perspective. But if what we really want, if what we really strive for is the kingdom of heaven, we have to be willing to struggle for it. We have to be willing to suffer for it. Frederick Douglass said it best, I suppose. He said, "If there is no struggle, there is no progress." Would I have appreciated that video game system in the same way if I had just, my parents had just bought it for me? If they'd said, "Oh, Chris really wants this, we'll just buy it for him." No, I wouldn't have. And I would have treated it like my friend treated his, that his parents bought him. He had anger issues and he would frequently throw the controller down. Now, if you have ever had anything that was valuable and your friend shows issues with self-control, you don't let them play with that. If he's going to come over to my house, he's going to bring his own controller because he ain't throwing my controller. That's not happening. And then you're protective of that thing. And you cherish that thing. And if we recognize the power of God in us, then we will know that yes, while it requires struggle, and yes, while it requires difficulty, there will be no progress unless we're willing to put forth the effort. He says, "Those who profess to favor freedom That is, there are many who say, yes, we agree with freedom. We think freedom is a good thing. And in Frederick Douglass's case, it certainly was. And yet depreciate agitation. They don't consider the struggle as something important to do. They minimize. They want it given to them. He says, these are men who want crops without plowing the ground. Because I love pulling a tomato off the plant and eating it. Oh, I tell you, there are a few things better than that. And yet, I can't go to my backyard and just hope that tomato plants grow. I can't just wish them into existence. I have to spend the time and the toil. I have to do that which is necessary to bring this thing that I really want about. He says they want rain without thunder and lightning. Well, let's cut off that end, right? That's not so, I want the rain, but the thunder and lightning I could do without. They want the ocean without the roar of its mighty waters. Nothing worth doing ever comes easy. And friends, we serve a mighty God. And at times we expect that mighty God to sort out our problems. To tear down our molehills, let alone our mountains. We want the shortcut, the microwave solution. We want to get from start to finish as quickly as possible. But there are no shortcuts in spiritual development. You'll find many detours, many distractions, but no shortcuts. And it is when we are committed to the difficult, hard things, even though they are hard, because they are important, that we grow as Christians and as people. There's a benefit to struggle. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience in a world today. We don't understand that. That is so foreign to us. Not that we are supposed to enjoy the suffering. We're not masochists. But we understand that there is a benefit to the struggle, to the suffering. When we're doing something that is necessary, that is important, or when we're pursuing in our life the will of God. And look at what he says in Matthew 6, 33. It's up in the board. It's up on the wall in the copy machine room. Matthew 6, verse 33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Get busy doing the will of God. We talk about wanting the will of God. We even, many people, they pray the model prayer. But do they do anything with what they know to be accomplishing? Are they doing anything with the will of God? Are they pursuing it? But he keeps going. He says, the secret. One secret I can give you. There's no shortcuts, but I will give you the secret. Today is hard enough. Stop making it harder. Today is hard enough. Stop making it harder. That's what Jesus says in verse 34, Matthew chapter 6, he says, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He even asks the question, have you ever been able to grow an inch because you worried about it? Change your hair color? Just by worrying? We say, well, to gray, maybe. But worry doesn't accomplish anything. To plan, to prepare for tomorrow? Sure, if that's you're in a position to prepare for tomorrow, you can do that. And if you have time today to prepare for tomorrow, maybe you can make tomorrow a little easier too. But never once have we solved a problem tomorrow by worrying about it today. Not once. Worry is a thief of peace. And we as Christians are called to pursue peace, not only in the order of things outside of our bodies, but how about inside? We're going to have a hard time getting the things done we need to do if we can't learn how to be peace. At peace in ourselves. At peace in our walk with God. At peace with our relationship with Him. Because we have a relationship with Him, we can have peace. Peace, and what I would argue is confidence. We can have confidence through suffering. We can have confidence through suffering, and I suspect that's what Peter is talking about there. We talk about sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But we forget the context. We want people to come to us and ask us questions about the Bible. Or maybe we're terrified of that and we don't want that. I don't know. It's a toss-up sometimes. I like when people ask me questions about the Bible. And sometimes they do it because I'm a preacher. Sometimes they avoid it because I'm a preacher. I understand. When people ask me questions from here, oftentimes I will ask you a question. If you ask me a question, I will say, do you want the long or the short of it? See, then there's the long, the short, and then there's the preacher answer, which is way longer than the long answer. And if you've ever talked to a preacher, you know what I'm talking about. Like the whole answer. And we get so caught up in the short answer. We just want the tidbit. We want the information. Give it to me so I can make a decision moving forward. But if you don't have an understanding of the situation, then you might not make the right choices because that might not be prudent all the time. I can't just go, yes, no, yes, sometimes. It depends. But to understand the situation, to understand what's going on, for us to use godly principles, that's a bigger picture concept. And though we go through suffering and though we go through struggle, we can move in the way that Peter was talking about there. Because the context of him saying that sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense of reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear is because you are suffering for righteousness' sake. We don't like that context. But in the world, I've discovered that is more frequently the lead-in to a question, to someone asking me about my faith or others about their faith. More often than not, if someone is asking you about your faith in an honest, forthright way, it is because you have demonstrated a capacity to deal with something that they cannot imagine. Be it the death or the loss of a loved one, be it cancer, debilitating injury, loss of a profession, a career. There's all sorts of things that we suffer. And the way we demonstrate that suffering in our lives, the fact that we can have confidence that the will of God is being accomplished regardless of my suffering, and that gives me hope, leads to other people going, what? How can you be like you are when you're going through the things that you're going through? Because if I were going through those things, I would be a broken individual. I would be absolutely destroyed. There's no possible way I could do it. And that's what Paul or Peter is talking about there in 1 Peter 3. That's what Peter is talking about. And in those situations, yes, we need to be able to explain why we have this hope, why we have this confidence. We can have confidence, for one, because we know the Spirit is in us. Verse 26 and 27, we just read about it in verse 15, or verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's how God can know that we are His, even if we sometimes struggle realizing that we are His. Verse 16, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. That if we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I want you to feel that. Because if your prayer life is anything close to what it should be, you have felt that. If you have spent time talking to God, a family member is, and maybe a loved one, maybe a member of the body of Christ, in particular a member of the body of Christ we struggle with most frequently in this capacity. Because if they're suffering, you wonder what the right answer is. Do I pray for them to recover, or do I pray for them to be moved beyond this difficult toil? Yeah, sometimes I pray for people's death, and it's not always because they annoy me. Really, that's not a good thing. Probably an unkind joke. But like, even as a Christian, if I believe in faith and in the gospel, am I able to pray sometimes that the person simply pass, to be relieved of this pain and the suffering that they're in? And sometimes I don't know what to pray. Sometimes I end up in a situation and all I can pray is, the Lord, I hope your will is done. I know that I'm going to seek to accomplish it in whatever capacity, but I have no idea what that is. And what does the Bible reassure me of? It gives me confidence that when I pray to the Lord, that even if my heart and my mind do not know, the Spirit knows what I'm saying. And the Lord knows what I'm getting at. And that That gives powerful confidence like nothing else in this world. Because I've been there. I've been there. I don't know what to pray, Lord. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. The Spirit gives me guidance. The Spirit does a lot of things. And at least, at the very least, the Spirit does exactly what the Bible tells me it does. Which is a lot, actually. A lot more than we give it credit for. That He gives us credit for? I'm not sure how to pronoun that. In verse 28, something taken out of context frequently. Verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Oh, this gets misused so frequently. People just throw this around. And what they mean by it, when they try to quote it, what they are using it as is a catch-all for what I want. Oh, we know that all things work together for good. Okay, for good. It doesn't say your happiness. What is good? And what is the good that he's speaking of? The kingdom of heaven. I know that the Lord's will and the activities that go on will bring about movement in the kingdom of God. Progress in the kingdom of God. Will that always lead to my happiness? Will that always be the best case scenario for my joy? For what I want? No. Now Jonah didn't think so, did he? And yet it worked out. It worked out because Jonah finally figured out that God's way was the way to go. It took a big fish and 3 days and a storm. But it takes us all different times to figure these things out. But when we commit to the good, that is the good of God, when we commit to what is good, I know that whatever happens in my life, though it does not always bring me happiness, the things can bring progress to the kingdom. It works together for the good of God, not my happiness. Now, we frequently need to sacrifice our happiness in order to bring about the good of the kingdom and the will of God. At least until we learn to find joy in serving the kingdom and doing that which is good according to God. Now, when we learn that, we are in business. But that's not something that's easy to do. There are times where I find joy in doing the will of God. And that, that feels great. Doing the will of God, I'm really happy about it. And then I run into something I really don't want to do, and the rubber meets the road. And then I've got to decide if I'm still willing to commit to the will of God, even though it's something at this point that I don't really want to do. Do I pull a Jonah and head for Tarsus? Or do I get on board now, knowing that it'll work out correctly, but work out it will? There is a confidence that comes because I know that God's will is going to be done. In the book of Revelation tonight, and probably next week, we're going to look at the end of the book of Revelation, which is basically the Lord has won. And he's won from the beginning. And this isn't really a battle. It's just a deciding point for a lot of people. And that's what I find this life is. We're fighting for the kingdom of God in our lives and in the lives of others. But God wins regardless. God has always won. He will never lose. And in the end, those who serve him, they are the ones who will win. And so you have verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" We should say that to ourselves more often. If I am siding with God, there is no way I lose. Oh, I might have to do things that I'm not happy about. I might have to do some things that don't please me. But if I am on the Lord's side, then I win. Because the Lord wins. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The Lord has demonstrated his commitment to me. To me, Chris, Reno, right here, this guy. He has demonstrated that commitment in giving his only begotten son. And he has demonstrated that commitment to you, each and every one of you, and all those people out in the world. He has said, "I want you to win, and I'm going to give you what you need to win." And there's no secret about it. It's plainly here in the gospel. It's right here, the avenue by faith to become the child of God and to live for Him. The enemy, in all honesty, doesn't stand a chance. He says, "Who is he who condemns us? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." The enemy doesn't stand a chance. And yet, what do we have? We have people who say, "Oh, you got to follow your heart." The enemy doesn't stand a chance because we're following Christ. We begin to follow our hearts, like the world suggests, we got real problems. Jeremiah 17:9, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" People say, "Follow your heart," but what does Jesus say? John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." The world says, "Follow your heart." Jesus says, "Follow me." Which one are you going to do? You follow your heart, you end up in a world of hurt. You follow Jesus, and you end up right where God intended you to be all along, in His presence, serving His kingdom, knowing with confidence that even if I don't like the situation I'm currently in, that if I serve the God of heaven and earth, I am a part of the work of the kingdom, and I am part of the good that is getting done in the world, and I am part of the faith of those around me. If we today can help you in your walk with God to follow Him. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." If you want to seek the Lord today, to do so within the confines of His gospel, to be ones who take up the kingdom of God, become His beloved children, we can help you today to put your life right in Christ, or to come back to Him, or to be encouraged and uplifted and helped through difficulties of this life, because we all suffer. We all go through things. None of us are exempt from it, and none of us need to go through it alone. We all have a family here in the Lord. And if we can help you today to be yours, or to be His, to make Him yours, then we would love to help you in whatever way we can. If you let us know, as together we stand.